Bill, good morning. This is a little bit of a different situation. I plan to be out of town, actually out of the state, for the lessons that we'll be covering Acts 5, 6, and 7. So I'm going to record these at home so that they will be on the disc. I do have competence substitutes who are taking place in the class, and I'm sure they do a great job, but they just don't want to be recorded. So we're going to start first with Acts chapter 5. Let me pray before I begin. Father, I do thank you for the modern miracle of technology, that we can use it to spread your word. And I pray that as I go over this material, you'll make it come alive in the minds and in the hearts of the women who are listening. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we're at Acts chapter 5 today. We have finished last week when talking about the fact that the church had things in common and they were selling their property and giving it to others. And the chapter 4 particularly ended with Barnabas making a great donation. And so a couple of other people in the church decided they'd like to make a big donation. A certain man named Ananias, and by the way, his name means God is gracious, and his wife Sapphira, whose name means beautiful, sold a piece of property. They kept back part of the money that they wanted to keep for themselves, and then brought a portion of it and laid it at the disciples' feet. In other words, giving it to the disciples to handle, to pass out as needed. Peter, in an unusual, I think, maybe not unusual, but in a use of the gift of discernment, understood that they had not given the total price of the land. And he just plain accused Ananias. He said, "Why have Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" The lie that they told to men was actually to the Holy Spirit and to God rather than just to men. Their motivation for doing this, I think they wanted to look as good as Barnabas. They wanted to be considered very spiritual people. Peter goes on to say that while their land was unsold, it remained their own. The Bible is not against private ownership. It was your property. You could do what you wanted to with it. And even after you sold it, you could have given only part of the money and not tried to lie about what you were doing. Peter does accuse them of having their hearts filled with Satan. Filling in the Bible speaks of control. Same word that's used to being filled by the Holy Spirit. So they are being filled not with the Holy Spirit, but by Satan. Whether these men are, this man and his wife are believers or not is not told to us, but they have at least surrendered the control of what they're doing to Satan. And when Ananias heard this, he just fell down dead. Rather dramatic incident, I would think. And great fear came upon everybody who heard about it. Young man rose, covered him up, and carried him out, and they buried him. Back then, people prepared their burial caves ahead of time because people were buried in caves, and you had to carve out rocks. And if you've been to Israel, you've seen that it actually they carve out a place that looks kind of like a bed with a pillow for the head. So they just carried him out and buried him. You have to there in that climate. It's hot. They don't embalm. It's just strange to me that they did not get in touch with the wife, but perhaps they could not find her. This is, I think, a graphic reminder that how God views sin. In his opinion, it is worthy of death, and so Ananias just up and died. Perhaps he had a stroke or a heart attack or was just plain killed by God. Great fear came on all of those who heard it. We know that judgment must begin with the house of God and that God has particularly done so. He's showing that discipline for sin is a deterrent, indicating to the church that we should discipline people who are in sin. And that death can be a very real consequence of our sin. So many times we don't think about it. I mean, this was just what we would consider a very small sin. I think if God acted today as he acted back then the undertakers would have a lot more work to do. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such or such a price." And she said, "Oh, yes, I certainly did." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Holy Spirit, or to put the Spirit of the Lord to test?" They are testing God, I think, in the sense of just seeing how far they could go without God's judging them. And he just tells her, "Hey, these guys have just gotten back from burying your husband. They're right here ready to bury you." And she collapsed, breathed her last. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear came on the whole church and upon all of those who heard about these things. It seems like in the beginning of an era, God judges sin very severely as a warning to others not to sin, and also as an example to the church or to the believers how we should deal with sin in our midst. Now, the fact that we don't all drop down dead from telling a lie is just simply due to God's mercy. But he does want us to judge sin within the body. If we let it go unjudged, then we're no different from anybody else, any other group. People look at us and say, "Oh, well, they've got deacons who have divorced their wives and run off with other women, or pastors who do such and such, or just Sunday school teachers who are drunkards." We must discipline our believers for the sake of the testimony of Christ. Now, we might talk about what is the difference between what the early believers were doing and communism or socialism. In this case, the believers were sharing voluntarily and not under any government compulsion. God is no communist. He does make you give, unlike our government today. We are forced to give our taxes to support others rather than being able to give it voluntarily. The money was their own. It was under their control. Now, Exodus 20:17 tells us not to covet the neighbor's house, etc., because after all, it belongs to him and not to you. And you can't take from one person and give to another, which is what our welfare program is doing. Now, I'm not against helping people, but it should be voluntary, and it should start with the family and the church. By striking Ananias and Sapphira down dead, they indicate that the danger of hypocrisy, pretending to be more spiritual than they were, to live honestly before all men and especially God, just emphasizes the particular danger of trying to be what you are not. Now, we can formulate some guidelines for giving to the needy from the scriptures I gave you. We are supposed to work to support ourselves and not be a burden to anybody if we possibly can. And almost anybody can work. My grandmother was left a widow very early. She had nothing more than an eighth grade education. She did get help from the government, which of course the family appreciated, but she also worked. She kept children. That was one thing she could do and enjoyed doing. So she supported herself, or helped to support herself for many years, by keeping children. And Paul also tells us, if someone refuses to work, then don't feed him. If they're not willing to work and they are able to work, then you are not to feed them. First of all, family members are to be the first to support the needy. That's the first line of help. It should come from family members. We're told to examine the character of the person you're going to help, and help only those who are worthy. Don't help the lazy. You demonstrate your love for God by helping those in need. We are most definitely supposed to help those in need, and I've been so pleased to see how Nacogdoches has turned out to help the victims of the hurricane in Houston. You are to give sacrificially and eagerly. I doubt seriously that any of us give sacrificially, that we go without something, but we are supposed to. And you think about those little tiny coins that the widow gave, which was all she had, but she gave sacrificially. And you also need to give so as to maintain the dignity of the receiver that was set up in the Old Testament, where, for instance, you could glean your fields, but you were not to glean the corners. You were to let some of the grain stand in your field and then let the poor people come in and glean it or reap it for themselves. That gave them dignity rather than just handing it out to them. They worked for it, and it maintained their dignity. Now, in verses 12 through 16, we have the early church prospering. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. To go back and talk just a little bit about the church, because I think this is, verse 11 is the first usage of the term church in Acts. It means an assembly or a congregation. And any time it was used, a Roman would have thought about it being a political or a social assembly. The religious connotation was new, and it had not yet been associated with Christians. They would have just not thought about it as being a church like we think about it today. Okay, let's see. The apostles, because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, were doing signs and wonders. And they were all in unity, which has got to be a first and probably a last. It's hard for a church or a group of people to all be in agreement. They were meeting on Solomon's portico, and I don't think in your book I told you to refer to this, but you might look back at the temple picture and see where this is. It was a large porch where people could meet, and teachers, people like Jesus perhaps, would have their followers, and they would sit around and talk about whatever they wanted to share about the Lord. None of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. So there are some who want to follow and some who don't, as is usual. Multitudes of people were being saved, and they continued meeting at the temple. But they just don't want to wind up being like Ananias and Sapphira. This healing was done in answer to the prayer in chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant, Jesus. So what has happened when they prayed there is that things were happening that they had prayed for. We have a progress report in verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. And there were so many miracles being that they carried the sick out into the streets and they laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow would fall on them. The healing power was not in the shadow, but it was in God. And this is an unusual occurrence. From all around, they were being people who were sick and afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were being healed. But this, unfortunately, caused jealousy among the Sanhedrin, the high priest and his party, the Sadducees mainly, were filled with jealousy because of all the people who were following them. Obedience to God often results in persecution, and we're going to see the persecution begin or continue, really, from the leadership, the spiritual leadership of Judaism. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. So they arrested them. It's kind of interesting, in verse 19, an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison. God used beings, angels, that the Sadducees did not believe in to release men to preach a doctrine, the resurrection, that the Sadducees did not believe in. God can do anything He wants to do. He can open the prison gates, as we see, taking them out. The angel told them, go your way, stand and continue to speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. So they're to go back right to the temple where they had been arrested and go on preaching the message of this life, the eternal resurrection life, or the life as a believer. Life which comes with salvation, a life which the Sadducees deny, eternal life, and also I think the spiritual life in contrast to an earthly life. This was something rather remarkable that even the guards didn't notice that these 12 men, and these are all 12 apostles being arrested at this time, they didn't even notice they were gone. So this was really an unusual message. You'd think that they would, apostles would go somewhere a little bit less public, but they went right back to the temple just as the angel had told them to do, even though they might be arrested again. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple. So, I mean, they broke out at night, and they just got right up in the morning and began to teach. If I had been a temple officer, I would have been a bit disturbed. I'd been unable to understand, perhaps wondering if some sort of miracle had occurred. And remember that these were temple police, so they'd be wondering, maybe I am following the wrong God. Maybe I'm fighting against my God. I'd be afraid of what the leadership would do to me, failing in my duty. I'd be fearful of the people stoning me if I'd mishandled the apostles. So they had to be very careful when they brought the apostles to the Sanhedrin. They were local heroes from the people. So the people had readily accepted the miracles that the apostles were performing. But the leaders seemed to be constantly surprised by the miracles that they were doing, even this miracle of escaping. Let's see. Okay, verse 21. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together. So this would be the whole council of the 71 people on the Sanhedrin. This would be primarily Sadducees, but there would be some Pharisees as well. And then even the Senate of the Sons of Israel. There were two courts which sat in the temple area, and each of these courts had 23 judges each, and they can, I assume, handle smaller matters rather than the big matters that would be brought to the Sanhedrin. So when you think about it, the apostles are standing in front of 116 judges questioning what they had been teaching. Okay, even all the Senate of the Sons of Israel and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But when the officers who came in didn't find them in prison, they came back and reported, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing outside the door. But when we opened up, we found no one inside. Now, they were very perplexed, very puzzled about this. The chief priest, the captain of the temple guard, who would be second only to the high priest. This was a high official. They were standing there wondering, how could 12 men disappear? But someone came and reported to them, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people, right back where they had been arrested. Not even the miracle of the healing, the prison escape, Peter's remarks, all of these were evidence of God's grace and patience with the Jewish leadership. They were undeniable miracles, and yet they continued to deny them. Now, I think I ask you to check Matthew 23:39, which talks about Jesus saying, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Perhaps you did not really understand the question. It was not carefully worded enough, I don't think. But had the leadership, not just the common people, but the leadership of the nation accepted Jesus as the Messiah, he would have come back immediately. And the work of the Holy Spirit was evidence that the last days were upon them. So this maybe will help you answer that question. Now, let's see, let's go on back, 25. But someone came and reported to them, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. If they had manhandled the 12 apostles, the people themselves to whom the apostles were, I mean heroes, healing them, casting out demons, they would stone the leadership. So they brought them back very carefully and respectfully. And when they brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon you." The leadership can't explain the escape from prison, so they just kind of ignore it. And they charge them with disobeying official authority. "We gave you strict orders." They charged them with continuing to preach something that the leadership considered false, preaching heresy as far as the leadership was. And then they charged them with stirring up animosity against the leadership by accusing them of killing Jesus. "You're trying to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, that's exactly where it lay. In fact, they said, "His blood be upon us." So Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." It's amazing how bold this particular person had become. The man who couldn't face a little servant girl had 60 days later stand up and face 116 judges and say, "We're not going to obey you. We're going to obey God instead." The difference, I think, of course, is the Holy Spirit resting upon them, but I also think that the resurrection being witnessed by them made a big difference in their life. I mean, they had seen Jesus killed, taken down from the cross, and buried, and they thought that was the end of him. And then seeing him and resurrected would be make a tremendous difference in him. Then seeing him ascended to heaven, taken up into heaven, and rather they watched would embolden them, and then the descent of the Spirit. So these three things, the resurrection, the ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So all these things made them very, very bold. And he goes on in verse 30 to say, this is not something new or something unknown. This is the God of our fathers who raised up Jesus. He uses that term to show his own brotherhood with the Jews that he was talking to, to show them that this is not some new God or a false God, not some God contrary to not some religion contrary to that of Moses and the prophets. This was the God of their fathers, showing continuity, the fulfillment of the old covenant in the new covenant. The acts were the same as the gods of their fathers. You put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God is reversing what the Sanhedrin had done. Obviously, he is the Messiah and accepted by God. In fact, resurrection of Jesus was God's stamp of approval on the redemptive work that he had done. He is the one to whom God exalted to his right hand. Sometimes I wonder how Peter knew that that's where he was supposed to go. Then I remember that that is predicted in the Old Testament in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So he's been exalted. God raised him up. God brought him up to heaven. And he has he is a prince and a savior. He's a national leader, and he is an individual savior. Back in Jesus' trial, the Sanhedrin had asked Jesus if he was the Messiah, and he had replied that one day they would see him sitting at the right hand of God, and that made him furious. And now Peter is bold enough to say he is exalted and sitting at the right hand of the God. From the beginning, they had resisted the Messiah, resisted this idea of forgiveness, that Jesus could forgive sins. And note, too, please, that repentance is a gift from God. It is to grant repentance to Israel. Not only is forgiveness a gift, but even the ability to repent is given by God. They had questioned Jesus' authority to grant a change of mind about himself to the nation. Jesus had the authority to grant a change of mind or to grant repentance and forgiveness of sin, and this is something that they had resisted from the very beginning. And you wonder, why would they oppose someone who had the power to give repentance and forgiveness of sins? But they hated the apostles. They hated Jesus because he was drawing people away, that they thought he would take their place in the nation. They hated the apostles too. They hated that the apostles had denied their doctrine by proclaiming the resurrection. They had defied their authority by preaching after being ordered to stop. They had assaulted their spirituality by charging them with executing Messiah. And they threatened their domination or their ruling of the people by winning large numbers of converts. So Peter goes on to say, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him," the one who got us out of prison. They're just saying, we are witnesses of the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he has the ability to give repentance and forgivenesses. Note that there are two witnesses here. Themselves, they had seen the resurrection, and the indwelling spirit that was within them. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. So here is the leadership of God's chosen people, the Sanhedrin, desiring to execute, to murder people who were giving them the good news. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. So he said, I'm going to talk to you. Take these 12 apostles and put them outside. Gamaliel was the leader of the more moderate or liberal of the two schools of Pharisees. There were two groups or sects within the Pharisees, which were themselves a sect within Judaism. Hillel was his grandfather and had established a line of thinking called the School of Hillel. Gamaliel was the most renowned rabbi of his day, both for his learning and his righteous life. He was the former president of the Sanhedrin. His most famous pupil, of course, we will find out later, was Paul. Tradition also says that Stephen and Barnabas were his pupils. Now, he gave two examples of failed movements in Judaism. Thutis's rebellion is the first win. Let me see. Start with verse 5. Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. So there was some sort of a movement. We have no idea what it was. We have nothing in history to tell us about it. But he said this was a movement that was followed by 400 people, but it failed because it wasn't of God. Then he goes on to talk about this Judas of Galilee who rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him would be scattered. Judas's rebellion took place in AD 6. It was a nationalistic and religious revolt against Roman rule and paying taxes to the Roman government. It failed, and his followers were scattered. Although they continued the revolt under the term zealots, and one of the apostles was a zealot. Simon Zelotes was a zealot. So they continued kind of a guerrilla warfare where they would slip in and kill somebody and slip out. But as a movement, it failed. So he just, Gamaliel says, if this is not of God, it will fail. If it is of God, then you can't do anything about it, and you'll be fighting against God. So there's no need to kill something which is going to die of its own self. But at first, that seems like a pretty good idea, pretty good advice. One thing he did not do was investigate the scriptures himself to see if this movement was from God. And I think the idea that whatever succeeds has God's blessing is false, at least in the short term. Cults and false religions have millions of followers. Think of all the Muslims throughout the world. Missionaries who are certainly sent of God can go years without any converts. Christians are not rescued from prison or anywhere else all the time. They are executed. Christianity has died out in many countries. England, which used to be the great missionary nation, only about 3% of the people even bother to attend church, and no telling how few of them are truly saved. But in the end, ultimately, God is not going to be defeated. So they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then release them. So they beat them with whips, or these were the same thing they used on the back of Jesus, that cat of nine tails. It was long leather thongs with bits of metal or glass or stone at the end of the leather thongs. It would just strip your whole back and front. The chest was also beaten. Leave your skin in strips, so it's not much fun, is it? Now, you notice the first time they arrested them, they let them go with a warning. Now, the second time they beat them. I probably will mention this when I teach Acts 4, but in case I forget, this was according to the law. They considered the disciples unlearned men. Now, they were not stupid. They were not uneducated, but they were from Galilee. And the Jews had kind of they were intellectual snobs down there in Judea. If you weren't educated, but like somebody like Paul, then you were unlearned. And the Jewish law said that an unlearned person should not be punished for a sin the first time it was committed, because he might not know that it was a sin or against the law. In other words, first time you got off with a warning, but the second time you got punished. First time they let them go here, and now the second time they flogged them. But they went on their way, the disciples did, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. This was something they had been told to do. Rejoice when men persecute you. He had predicted that people are going to hate and persecute them. Later on, Peter's going to write that the Christians should count it a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. I think we can find out from verse 42, let's see, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on preaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You just can't beat the Holy Spirit out of somebody. Christianity always flourishes under persecution. All right, we have some lessons for living. The same outward act can be motivated by two different feelings, either filled by the Holy Spirit or by Satan. And discipline purifies the church. There is no prison so dark or so strong but that God can't visit his people in them, and if he pleases, fetch them out of it. Sounds like Matthew Henry to me. Note the significance of every word in Peter's statement. We must obey God. First of all, we must obey God. We owe this kind of allegiance to none other than our supreme ruler. We must obey God, not just think about him or hold theories concerning him, but obey him. We must obey God. We have no other option, whatever happens to us. And we must obey God. Whatever you do, Sanhedrin, we're going to do this. We're going to obey God. This is the second of the 16 trials in Acts. The forum is before the Sanhedrin. The accused are the 12 apostles. And the charge is violating the previous instructions not to preach Jesus. And the result was a flogging. The injunction or the instructions continued. They were placed on probation, but their defiance continued. that you might want to look down at the chart at the very bottom just to see how this incident relates to Luke's defense of Paul and Christianity. The apostles were not seeking wealth from their ministry, but they were helping the good. So it's they're not an illegal new religion. Their church is growing because of God, not because it's conspiring against Rome. The jailbreak was not accomplished by man, but by God. We're not inciting public unrest. Christianity is authentically Jewish. We must obey God, the Jewish God. And even a member of the Jewish leadership defended their actions as being from the God of Israel. So it indicates that they are not an illegal new religion or inciting civil unrest. Now that finishes up chapter 5. Let's take a look at chapter 6, selecting servants. We've got a cross-cultural problem here. The church has been attacked from the outside by persecution. Satan had tried to cripple it by introducing sin into the body, but it continued to grow as a result of how the apostles handled the persecution and the open sin. But now we have a further attack that comes from inside the group. A contention over the distribution of food, a charge of racism and bias. This is probably about 6 or 7 years after Pentecost, probably about 36 AD. Widows were very vulnerable in the ancient world because working was not available for women. Couldn't go out and become a career woman. Women had fewer legal rights than men. Women were dependent on their male relatives for the livelihood. And a lot of times older people, men and women, Jews from all over the empire moved to Palestine to spend their last days. And if they ran out of money, then the Jewish community would have supported them. But when these women became Christians, the synagogues would no longer have supported them, and so they would have been destitute. Now, let's talk just a little bit about Hellenists. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews or Gentiles. Hellenized Jews were a bit lax about being observing all the Jewish rituals. They tended to be more like the Greeks in their thinking and culture. Hellenist is just a name that comes from Greek. They would be considered liberal by the people in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem people would be considered legalist by the Hellenist. And so they had kind of separate groups, and this probably took place in a Greek-speaking synagogue, or at least among some of the Greek-speaking. The church has grown exponentially. There needs to be further organization. They knew the number of converts and the members, and they met together at specific times. Money has been collected by the apostles and distributed to those in need. The last time we were given a count, there were 5,000 men, but this would not include the women and the children, so there could have been as many as 20,000 believers in Jerusalem at this time. This church is still composed mainly of Jews at this time. I gave you some information there about it. They used the Hellenist Greek-speaking Jews used the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew. But they had absorbed some of the Greek culture, and they were a minority. The Pharisees particularly had contempt for Hellenistic Jews, and some of that whole cultural hostility was carrying over into the church. The Hebrews spoken of in Scripture were Jews who lived in Palestine, and they spoke Aramaic, which was a form of Hebrew, and they primarily used the Hebrew Scriptures rather than the Septuagint translation. They had their own synagogues. They worshiped together. Now, At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily service, serving of food. Looks to me like you've got a little bit of prejudice there. Perhaps the Jews were making sure that the Jewish widows got more food than the Hellenistic ones. And because there was a complaint, then the 12 apostles summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." The word for serving tables just means serving in general, but that word for tables does not necessarily mean a table for food. It could also be a money table. So it may not be that they were wrapping on a dish towel and passing out food, but it may be that they were handing out money themselves, overseeing, but because remember the money was being given to the 12 or to the apostles, and they're just saying, "This is taking so much money of our time that we're neglecting the word of God, the ministry of the word. That is the most important thing a man can do." And they give instructions to the congregation, "Select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." So they are giving the people the ability or the authority to select for themselves men that they want to serve them. This is a wise sort of thing. It's good to give people a choice in the leadership, to let them select. It keeps the leadership accountable to the people, and it gives the people a kind of an ownership. And many times, normal people in the congregation will know things about other people that the leadership might not know. So you can perhaps avoid selecting the wrong sort of person for this. "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That's their two jobs. The minister must study the Bible, but he must also pray. Must pray for himself as he studies. He needs to pray for discernment, for understanding, and for wisdom. He needs to pray for himself as he lives, for purity of life, because everybody's looking at him. And he needs to pray for his people, pray that they will understand and apply what they hear. And it tells us in verse 5 that this found approval. They were glad to have this situation handled competently. They were glad to have the apostles commit themselves to prayer, study, and preaching, to do the important things. They were relieved to have some say in the situation. And I think it probably pleased them to see the apostles willingly give up power and allow others to share with them. I would have said that the men being selected needed to have organization skills. They needed to be diplomatic, personable men, bean counters, men good with handling funds. But the Holy Spirit wanted them, or God, the apostles wanted them, to be full of the Holy Spirit, men of good reputation and wise men. So they were looking at their spiritual qualifications more than their physical. They chose 7 men. Jewish communities usually had a council of about 7 men to manage public affairs, and so they're just following that. And really, 7 is a good group for if you're going to have a committee. It's not too many and it's not too few. The leaders have to be men. All of them were men. From among you, they are going to be well-known believers. Don't put somebody you don't know very well. You want somebody who has a good witness before others. That's what reputation means. It's the same word from which we get martyr or witness. They were going to be handling money, and so they needed to have a good reputation. They needed to be covered over or completely filled with the Spirit. This is, of course, the privilege of every believer, but they wanted these men to do it so that they would fully obey the Holy Spirit in guidance. And then they had to have wisdom, which is biblical knowledge applied to practical matters. Doesn't do you much good to know the Bible unless you know how to apply it. So the congregation chose 7 men. And they have them listed there. They presented them to the apostles for formal ordination by the laying on of hands. All the men had Greek names, which I think indicates an attempt to avoid any sort of racist charges. Hellenistic deacons would understand and be ministering to Hellenistic widows. Of these particular seven, Stephen would later be an evangelist and the first martyrdom. Philip would later be an evangelist to the Samaritans and to the Ethiopian. And he would have four daughters who prophesied. Apparently, Nicolaus was a Gentile convert to Judaism. His name is Gentile. But we don't know much about any of the others. But laying the hands on was kind of identification. It was also connected with bestowing a blessing. It's the way the members of the Sanhedrin were admitted by laying on his hands. So from this, I think we can learn that there was a great need among the early Christians just for daily survival needs. The church will be, or the church was meeting those needs. There will always be some conflict in a church body, but it must be addressed. Don't let it go on. Racism is present in all bodies to some extent. We like to think we're not racist, but we are. Unfortunately, our old attitudes carry over into our new life. The apostles held a church council and discussed the problems with other believers, always wise. The apostles recognized their primary duty and they determined to stick with it. The church was allowed some say in who was to serve, but those serving had to be approved by the apostles. The plan seemed to have pleased everybody, but the men chosen for this less important ministry still had to be spirit-filled. Verse 7, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. This solution to the controversy affected the spread of the gospel. It just kept spreading because they had time to teach then. Many became believers, even the priest, and they would not be the Sadducean priests, the important ones. They would be the ordinary priest. They were far removed from the wealthy chief priestly families, which were where the main opposition to the gospel came. The priest would be important. They were a more educated group. They would be very likely to be prejudiced against the faith, which would rob them of their importance in Jerusalem, perhaps even their livelihood and income. But God has his remnant even in the worst of places. So he had a remnant among the priests. There are several progress reports. This is one of them. My note says it's the first of six. It kind of depends on how you count them. I've seen seven or even nine. But Luke stops every now and then and just tells us how the church is spreading throughout the Roman world from its small beginnings. Stephen is a man who had the ability to perform miracles, even though he was not listed as an apostle. He's not called an apostle. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of faith and wisdom. He was full of grace and power. He had a good reputation, and yet God's going to let him be executed. Why? Well, God has his reasons. And as has been said, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. In this particular case, the persecution is going to make the disciples spread out from Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus had told them to start in Jerusalem, but then go to Judea and Samaria and the othermost parts of the earth. But they seem not to have obeyed. And so God's going to use this situation to force the people out of Jerusalem into the rest of the empire. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. The synagogue of the Freedmen was one of the approximately 480 synagogues in Jerusalem at this time. It only took 10 men to form a synagogue. It was not a place particularly for, certainly not for sacrifice or maybe even for worship, but just to meet and discuss the scriptures and to teach it. The Freedmen then would be descendants of Jews who had been captured by Pompey in 63 B.C., nearly 100 years ago, and taken to Rome. But eventually they were freed, and they formed communities in Rome and Jerusalem and North Africa and Asia. So these were Hellenistic Jews, like Stephen was. And this might even have been the synagogue which Stephen attended, might even have been the synagogue which Paul attended. Cyrene is the chief city in Libya, which is down in northern Africa. Alexandria is a city in Egypt, down in Africa. Sicilia is a province in Asia Minor, and Tarsus is the chief city, and that's where Paul was from. And Asia just means another province in Asia Minor, and Ephesus was its capital. So you have people who come from similar backgrounds joining together to study the scripture. People just naturally seem to gravitate to groups which reflect them. We're just more comfortable in groups of people who are like us. Sometimes that is why we look so homogenous out there, not because we are racist, but just simply we prefer to join with people who are like us and who worship the same way we do, have the same general background. Mass meetings were for the temple grounds. It's the only place where you could get a lot of people together. You couldn't gather up 20,000 people anywhere in Jerusalem, except several thousand could meet in the temple. But the synagogues were places where people could meet in smaller groups. They argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit in which he was speaking. So if they can't handle the message, then they attacked the messenger, and they misrepresent or distort his message. They deliberately skew the charges against him. These now are laymen, foreign Jews who had moved to this particular area, Jerusalem, and they disagreed with the message of Jesus as the Messiah. So they charged him with blasphemy against Moses. Maybe Stephen was saying the law is not able to save you, you need Jesus, so that would be blasphemy against Moses. Blasphemy against God by saying that Jesus was God. They speak of him as this Nazarene, which is a contemptuous way of doing it. They accuse him of destroying the temple. Yeah, they're twisting Jesus' words. Jesus was talking about his human body and not the physical temple that they worship at. They accuse him of changing the customs. Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament rituals, and the ceremonial law was finished. But instead of just saying that it's all done, Stephen's going to show in his defense that he had great respect for Moses and for the law. Jesus had predicted the fall of Jerusalem, but he didn't say he would destroy it. He just said he was going to destroy the temple. He was going to speak about his body. But they used, these synagogue leaders used the temple leadership to get rid of Stephen. Jesus and Stephen had criticized not the law of God, but the interpretation of that law by the leadership. But the leadership considered their interpretations to be the same as the law. We may not always be able to convince the opposition, but there are always silent observers who may be influenced. Perhaps Paul had heard this defense of Peter, of Stephen, and then watched him executed, and then through the years had thought about it. Maybe it had some sort of influence on him, particularly after the Lord appeared to him. In disputes about the truth, the opposition rarely examines your position carefully and fairly. Expect your position to be distorted, misrepresented, and taken out of context. Bill Nye, the science guy, has produced a film talking about his debate with Ken Ham at the Creation the Ark Encounter, talking about creationism. And consistently, Bill Nye uses the term science, Christianity or creationism is anti-science. But the odd thing about it is that he never mentions that so many people who are employed by Answers in Genesis have their PhDs in such areas as astronomy, molecular biology, genealogy. Don't can't even think what I want to talk. Geology. Answers in Genesis hires well-qualified men who do their writing and their research. Bill Nye has only a bachelor degree in engineering, and yet he claims he has the truth about science and not the creationist. So you've got to expect to be misrepresented. They put verse 13. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like an angel. God himself answered their false charges by putting some of his glory on Stephen's face. Something experienced by no other person in history, as far as we know, except Moses. But Stephen is nearly home to glory, and that glory has already begun to shine on his face already. Some lessons for living. The church's witness is often strengthened by problems solved and opposition boldly faced. Biblical church organization always responds to needs and to what the Spirit is always doing. We don't design a program and expect the Holy Spirit to get on board. Churches must not overburden their pastors with administrative duties. It's good that we're finally going to get an executive pastor who can take some of those duties off of the men and the women who have so wonderfully taken up the slack that occurred in our church when we lost so many staff members. Fair play is not to be expected from our opponents. We will be attacked, so we must be above reproach. And even a rejected testimony still serves God's purpose. It confirms those who reject in their hardness a judgment from God. So even if they reject, it is from God. It has a purpose. Christianity has never been and never will be perfect, but God has continually been present and has led the fallible instruments of Christians. Reminded of the song, "When passing through this world of sin and others, your life shall be view. Be clean and pure without, within. Let others see Jesus in you. Your life's a book before their eyes. They're reading it through and through. Say, does it point them to the skies? Do others see Jesus in you? Then live for Christ both day and night. Be faithful, be brave and true, and lead the lost to life in Christ. Let others see Jesus in you." Father, we do pray that this will be our testimony, that people will be able to look at our faces and see Jesus in us. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives and will continue to do. In his name we pray. Amen.